Father in heaven, it's with great rejoicing and tremendous anticipation that we come once again before your table. As we seek to understand the words and works of our Savior Jesus Christ, may you lend insight to our thoughts this evening. Would you give me in particular clarity of thought that I may be able to communicate the riches of your holy word. May we come to a fuller understanding of the greatness of our Savior and his love for us. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Well, you all have some handouts that I passed out or had the ushers pass out. And let's make sure that no one's missing out on that. Does everybody have a handout? Well, we have two, three, four. Are we totally out? Oh, I have some for sale later on. No doubt you will find that they are so valuable that you will be willing to pay $10 a cup. David just gave us away, thanks. The purpose of a handout of this nature is when we are dealing with an issue such as the temptations of Christ, it's something that it's a basic concept, but it's a concept that very often we don't spend a great deal of time considering in the detail that we should. And therefore, I thought that if I would put it down in written form, it would give you an opportunity, prep school teachers, to spread the wealth. It would give you an opportunity, fathers and mothers, to be able to hand it down to your children. It would give you something for a personal study. Obviously, we can't go into all the passages that I've written here, but I'm just giving it to you for your own personal benefit, and I hope that it has value to you. Tonight's, if we were going to have a sermon title, it would be Not My Will, But Thine Be Done. And we think of at least one specific passage where Jesus Christ mentioned those words in the Garden of Gethsemane. But we're going to find tonight that Christ mentioned those words quite often. And the will issue is the key of what we're after tonight. But tonight, the subtopic is sin. And I wish that we could get an idea of how horrible sin is in God's eyes, and how dramatic Satan's attempts are. I must relate to you just a story that I mentioned to the men the other morning at men's class. I just wish that there was some way that I could move into Star Trek. They have this wonderful room. Have you seen that? And they change that room into whatever they desire to. Now that boggles the mind in some respects, and sometimes I'd be in trouble in that room. But in general, that room is a place where all of a sudden their world is transformed into something else. I wish that I could do that tonight. If I could take that room and put you all inside that room, the first thing I would do is I would sit you in the middle of the Serengeti. Anybody familiar with the Serengeti? The Serengeti is in deepest, not darkest Africa. And you will find in the Serengeti is where one of the largest roaming free lion herds live in the world. What an amazing group lions are, and as I discovered on the Discovery Channel this summer, I watched lions at work and lions at play. For this particular photographer spent over 2 years with lions. And of a great interest I had was how the lions preserve their family, and how the lions are very loyal to one another. But the thing that caught my attention more than anything else was the tremendous ferocity, the tremendous tenacity, and the wonderful planning ability that the lion has when it comes to the kill. It's not unusual, for instance, and it's almost always the females who do it. The females do the kill, then the male comes and moves them away and eats. Even nature itself. Oh, no. But when we find this, not true, okay? Don't quote me on that. But a very interesting thing, you'll find that lions, lionesses in particular, they will watch the movements of a herd of gazelles or possibly zebras or wildebeest. They'll watch them for hours. And they're watching for the weaknesses. They're watching for the points that are strong that they have no chance on. They conserve their strength for that appropriate time when they know that they can attack and be successful. And so it's not unusual for a lioness to lay in one place in the middle of the deep grass for up to 9 or 10 hours, waiting for that exact instant when that zebra will cross the path that is too old or too young or has strayed away from the family. And it's all over in a matter of seconds. It amazes me to think of an animal the size of a horse, maybe a small horse, but nevertheless an animal the size of a horse, a zebra is, that a lion can come running up to him, grab him by the neck, and with one jerk, break his neck. Now, if you're familiar with a horse and you've ever felt the neck of a horse, that is a very strong animal. And lions don't mess around. When they get to the kill, they don't play with it. My cat, for instance, was somewhat of a lion, except that he would play for hours with the unsuspecting mice. Then he would finally kill them. But lions, boom, right now, dead. And so I think that it's a very apropos when I started to study that and look at those situations and see the horror of the kill and see those little baby zebras die. And my wife said, well, that's what they get for being away from the pack. And I said, but look, they're so cute. But I watched the absolute ferocity of the lion. And then when I read 1 Peter 5:8, and it says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking what? Whom he may devour. I want you to understand something tonight. Satan is in the devouring business. And every time we find ourselves away from our family, every time we find ourselves going it our own way, every time we say, no, I'm going to do it my will today, Satan is right there, ready to devour. And I'd like to submit to you tonight that that's what it's about. We take such a low view of sin in our life that Satan doesn't have to stalk for hours at a time. We are easy pickings for Satan. But we're going to look at the issue of Jesus Christ tonight and look at how he, the perfect God-man, was able to resist the temptations of the evil one. And through that study, come to a better understanding of this communion feast and how this God-man who was tempted in all ways just as we were, but yet without sin, said, you can do the will of the Father just as I did. And so that's what we're going to study tonight. Would you turn, please, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, as we study together tonight the temptations of Jesus Christ. Now remember the principle that we live by here with regards to communion evening is for us to come to know Christ better. And as Pastor has dutifully mentioned on past occasions, this is not the time to preach. So I will try really hard to be careful. But when you're talking about sin, it's hard not to preach. So we'll try to just do a real categorical study of who Jesus Christ was and why temptation had absolutely no grounds for success with him. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Now, what I'd like to do is, first of all, I'm just going to read the passage to familiarize ourselves with the passage. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. It says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Specific purpose of the wilderness experience? To be tempted. And after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, on the other hand it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory, and he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and you worship me. And Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came, and behold, and began to minister to him. Now, in the accompanying passage of Luke, the last verse says, the devil left him for a more opportune time. I'd like us to consider that for a moment here. If Satan is indeed as a roaring lion seeking who he can devour, I find it interesting that he waited and waited and waited and waited until he thought he had found just the most opportune time to tempt the Savior. Now, certainly the best time to tempt the Savior would not be during his baptism. It certainly would not be during the time when he was ministered to by people. But if I were Satan and I was looking for strategies, this would be a pretty good strategy. First of all, he is alone. He's alone in the wilderness. And Satan says, thinking in his arrogance, that he has the opportunity here to overcome a man who is by himself. Secondly, the thing to look at that's very interesting is he has been without food for some 40 days. And Satan would think that this would put Christ in a weakened condition. And finally, he finds that Jesus Christ is hungry. Now he has something to work with. As soon as Satan sees something in our life that he can start moving us towards physical lusts, then he has begun to move into an area where he can begin to tempt us. And it's kind of interesting, the three temptations that he uses. First of all, we must understand that they were very well suited for the perfect God-man. And I don't want you to look at these temptations and say, all right, the next time Satan comes before me and asks me to turn stones into bread, I'll know what to do. I guarantee you that one probably isn't going to happen. Why? Because what are the possibility of you turning stones into bread? What are the possibilities of some of you turning bread into stone? Can do. All right. Just wondered. But the interesting point that we're going to look at this evening here is that he took a uniquely designed temptation that was going to fit perfectly into the God-man's weaknesses. Now, from there, we come to our first principle, and we begin to understand that Satan is not going to tempt you in the same way he's going to tempt your spouse. He's not going to tempt you at all in the same way that he would tempt that other seventh or eighth grader. He is going to look and look and look and wait and watch for that most opportune moment where he is found, where you at your very weakest, and he knows exactly what pushes your button. Here's the sad part. Satan probably knows us better than we know ourselves. Satan knows real well what pushes my button. But I just go blindly ahead, thinking that, oh, that's no problem. I can handle that problem. This is not an issue. And boom, before you know it, I've been devoured again. I walk around with half my head torn off. See, we have such a low image of the fact that Satan is constantly seeking to devour us. That's all he wants. See, Satan does not see us as valuable, kind, loving, gentle, compassionate people. Satan sees us as a threat, just as he saw Jesus Christ as a threat. And his whole idea is to neutralize you and take you off the battleground of Jesus Christ. And how many times in the last 3 or 4 years have we seen great men of God taken off the battleground through the lust of the flesh? And it can happen right here. And so what I'm saying to you tonight is be careful. Satan is out there ready to devour and just waiting for you to fall right into his trap. And just like that old zebra who can't keep up with the pack, I'm not talking about Maurice, or that young, he does fine, or that young zebra who says, I'm going to do it on my own, he's just waiting for you to move out on your own and do your own thing and move out of the family of Christ's plan for your life. And you are just bait at that point in time. Secondly, under point B here, we see that the temptations were real. The higher critics and the theologians say that these temptations could not have been real, for Christ was not able to sin. And I'll leave the impeccability issue to another time for our pastor. But indeed, they were real. and Christ had to go through these temptations. All were within the realm of possibility for Satan to deliver and for Christ to accomplish. Let's look at them just for a moment here to remind ourselves what they were. First of all, he said to them, "You can take these stones and turn them into bread." Is that a doable for Jesus Christ? As a matter of fact, did he do that on one or two occasions? Now, he didn't take them out of stone, but he took bread and made more bread. And the next thing that we said, he says, "You can put yourself on the highest pinnacle above the temple," which is a very beautiful temple that we've discussed in some detail in the past, and it would be up on the very pinnacle of the highest part of that mountain that surrounded Jerusalem, and the fall from there would be 300 or 400 feet. Is it true that Jesus Christ could have just dropped right off of there and God could have saved him? Of course. So that was within the realm of possibility. And finally, he took him to a very high mountain. And this is another one that theologians discuss. But of course, again, our pastor has resolved this issue for us years and years ago. Was it possible for Satan to take Jesus Christ to that room on the Star Trek ship and show him all the great kingdoms of the world, not only those that had been, but those that would be, and say, "All these are yours if you will just bow your feet, and kneel to me"? Was it possible for him to do that? Yes. He owns this world, does he not? The best one I've heard is that he has usurped authority. And it is only for a time. He has it on lease. But pretty soon his lease is going to be up. But the point here is that all these temptations were real and all were within the realm of possibility for Satan to deliver and therefore for Christ to accomplish. So as we move to an application point once again here, let's keep in mind that Satan is going to attack you with real stuff. He's going to attack you with things that he can give to you. He's going to attack you with the lust of the flesh that indeed he can deliver directly over to you. He can deliver happiness on the short term. I've seen it. He can deliver accomplishments and power. He can do that. But it's all on a short-term basis. It's all on lease. So I want us to understand here that the temptations, point C, fell into three basic categories according to John. And you will see this on our first overhead that we're going to look at just briefly tonight. By the way, when I graduate from seminary, I want one of those pointers. Remember those pointers that, for now I got to deal with this, but I want one of those. I want the better kind. I want the kind that goes in the pocket and, what do they call it? Telescopes. All right? Okay. But it's got to have the hand on it. All right. Three categories of temptation according to John. In 1 John 2:16, which is a complete passage about sin. For those people who think it's about justification, they are wrong. It's about sanctification and it is about sin. It's about us moving into sin. And 1 John 2:16 says three things. Satan comes to us in the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and in the pride of life. Those are three specific ways that he tempts us. Now, if you look over on the right side here, let's look at the unique test for the perfect God-man. The first one was the lust of the flesh, and it said, "Make these stones into bread." Okay? What's the lust of the flesh in that situation? Jesus Christ was hungry. And Satan said, "What is the big deal? You are the perfect God-man. You've been out here for 40 days and 40 nights without food. This is silly. Get some food in your body, man." And to me, it would have sounded okay. All right. Got any butter? But the point here is that he said, make those stones into bread. And secondly, the lust of the eyes. He says, throw yourself down. Now, right off the bat here for us, we look at that and say, the lust of the eyes, I don't quite get that. But I need to have you understand the cultural element here. According to the prophecy of Malachi, talking about the Messiah coming, which is talking about his second coming, the Pharisees and the scribes and the great leaders of Israel had come to a belief that Jesus Christ, when the Messiah came, he was going to come through the skies and triumphantly come into the midst of the temple, probably during Passover, when the millions were there. Now, the exciting thing about this is, how would the people see him? He says, come on, Jesus. You showed up as this baby in this manger. That's not going to fly. You're going to end up with these 12 lousy disciples, one of who is going to defy you in the end.
why don't we make a grand entrance right now and let's short circuit this whole thing. Let's get rid of that cross and the suffering and all those sort of things. Go in there and make the grand entrance right now. It'll all be over. So the lust of the eyes would be, look what people are going to think of me. I mean, I guarantee you tonight, if I would have come flying in through the ceiling, I would have had your attention. Correct? Or if I would have come up through the floor. The point here is that he's trying to get the eyes involved, people checking him out. And finally is the pride of life, which tends to be the big area of concern for most of us. It says, I will give you the world. And if Jesus Christ had been anything but the humble God-man who said, not my will, but thine be done, he would have said, hey, that sounds like a good idea. I'm going to be able to do exactly what I came to do without doing all those other things that I was supposed to do. And I will still have rulership of the entire kingdom. Small problem. Who would be in charge of him? Satan. Well, this was a unique test for the perfect God-man, but as I started looking through the very first of sin, which was with Adam and Eve, I found a very interesting profile developing. Look at the unique test for Adam and Eve. Remember, Adam and Eve had only one area. God said to them one day, see that tree? Yeah, don't eat of that tree. You can do everything else. Got it, God. That was the only sin. That was the only area that they could fall into sin. But look what they did. The lust of the flesh, what did Eve say? She saw that that fruit was good for food. How interesting. And the lust of the eyes, and she looked at it, oh, that's a beautiful piece of fruit. It was a delight to the eyes. And finally, the pride of life. She found that if she would eat it and see that beautiful thing, that it was something that was desirable to make her wise. She says, after all, you know, it's not fair that God would give us this beautiful garden, and yet he's not giving us everything we need. We need to be wise. We need to know as God knows. You know what the saddest thing is? And I've just discovered this myself. The saddest thing is that regardless of which way they went at this test, if they would have said yes or if they would have said no, they would have known. They would have known good from evil at that point in time, wouldn't they? And exactly what they searched for, God says, I'm ready to give it to you, but it's got to be my way. Not your will, not your way, my will. And so that brings us down to the bottom point here, the big question marks here. It says, what unique temptation Satan has prepared for you? What unique temptation has Satan prepared for you? There's the question of the evening, and let's not forget 1 Peter 5:8. Be vigilant, be sober, be alert. Why? Because your great adversary is waiting to devour you. Well, let's look at Christ's response to the temptations. Now, if you have the unique red letter version, like I do, it's going to be easy for you to figure out here, but on chapter 4, verse 4, let's take a quick peek and let's see what God had to say to Satan. First of all, he said, go ahead, make some bread. And what did Jesus say to him? It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of who? Out of the mouth of God. Now get this one in your mental frame of reference here, because this one's going to keep repeating itself. And if we could get this one through our thick heads, we might be able to understand when we say, is it my will? Well, wait a minute. What does God have to say about this? How often do we say that? Not often enough, I'm afraid. But he said, don't you understand? He says, I'm only supposed to be concerned about the words that come out of the mouth of God. In other words, Satan, the words that are coming out of your mouth mean nothing to me. He goes to the second pan. He says, on the other hand, in verse 7, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And finally, in verse 10, he says, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now, this brings us to the middle or the crux of what we're trying to get across tonight. So please center in and listen carefully to these next few words. When he said these things, note how many times Christ affirmed that he was subject completely to God's will. Not my will, but God, thine be done. He says, out of the mouth of God, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, and you shall serve God only. Ladies and gentlemen, loved one, please get this one through your head. Temptation is only as effective as our will is. When we choose to do what God says, temptation has zero effect on us. When we say, no, not my independent, arrogant thinking, but yours, that's what I'm going to do. See, what we don't understand and what Satan didn't understand, that at this point in time, guess what God's will was for his son? His will for his son was that he would be lonely, and that he would be hungry, and that he would be deserted in a desert. That was God's perfect will for him at the time. And yet we don't seem to understand that God's will for us is not always peaches and cream. It's not always exactly what we want, but it is exactly what he wants. He says, because that when you go through the testing of your patience, down the road, you're going to see my will in action. Notice how many times in Christ's ministries here, he was said, I am subject to God's will. We're not going to turn to any of these passages, but I have just six, and it's just a few of the passages where he constantly says, no, 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 not me, God. No, God, no, God. Every time. Look what he says, Matthew 6, 9, and 10. He says, thy will be done. Luke 22, 42, not my will but thine. John 6, 38, I did not come here to do my own will. Matthew 12, 50, whoever does the will of the Father. And he goes on. John 5, 30, I seek not my own will but the will of the Father. Number 6, John 4, 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. From the moment Jesus Christ stepped foot on this earth until the moment he walked off of it or rose from it in his glorified state, he had one thing and only one thing in mind at all times. And it was simply this: God, what would you have me to do today? What I want does not matter. What you want, Lord, is everything. Don't believe it? Read the prayer in the garden. He says, Lord, is there any way that we can go around this? I get the feeling that this exercise on the cross is not going to be that great. Is there any way that we can let this cup pass away from me? And then he said, yeah, well, there's my humanity speaking again. But I understand why I'm here. And it's not to do what I choose to do, it's what you say. It's not my will, but yours. And may I say to you that that goes everywhere? It's not just here in this assembly, it's at work, and it's at home, and it's with your family, and it's when you're with yourself, which is the worst time for me. That's when I'm the most willful. I don't know about you, but that's when I am. And I constantly have to be saying to my God, no, 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 not my will, thine. Remember the Savior. Remember his will. Remember why we are saved. Well, number two, the temptations under principle D, the temptations all fell outside of God's will for Christ at that point in time. Now, there might have been another time. We don't know. It says that that if we would have written down all the things that Christ did, it would take all the volumes of the world, which would be a big trouble, because Dr. Rodmacher would want me to read them. So I'm very thankful that they took it and they put it in one. But the point here is, there may have been another time where God said, Jesus, you're hungry? Turn those stones into bread. Feed those disciples of yours. But at this point in time, Jesus Christ knew clearly that it was God's will for him to be hungry. Oh, that we could get that through our head. The second thing we find, number three, we find that God's will for him at that particular moment is that he be tired, alone, and hungry. Christ was content with that fact, and so the temptation had no impact. Well, let's take another careful look here at Christ's response compared with Eve's response to temptation. And on your last overhead, you're going to find that particular one. It's entitled The Strategy of Satan. Let's take a look at that for just a second here, because if we are to fight this battle well, we certainly must know our adversary. That's one of the things we've been working very hard for the last couple months in our men's class. We want to know who our adversary is. You know, the biggest adversary that we'll ever face is the devil. And yet I dare say that most people know the funny pages better than they do Satan. We cannot know the strategies of Satan unless we study him. We cannot know his schemes. We cannot know his plans. We cannot know his strategies. We cannot know which way to go to stay within the family pack unless we study who he is. Let's look at the strategies. It says here, first of all, for we are not ignorant of Satan's schemes. That's how we started men's class 2 months ago in 2 Corinthians 2. And so we said, we are not ignorant of Satan's schemes, and we all kind of went, oh, really? Actually, we're very ignorant of Satan's schemes. Maybe we ought to work on that for a little bit. Well, let's spend just a few moments tonight looking at this particular scheme. First of all, the strategy of Satan, as we went again between Eve and between Christ, the temptation, first of all, was to physical appetite. And Satan's strategy for Eve over here was, can you eat from any tree? It's a question. Physical appetite over here, turn stones into bread. Secondly, for personal gain, you will not die, you will not be hurt. And finally, for self-glorification, you will be like God, the world's kingdoms will be yours. You're going to find that three of Satan's best strategies are through appetite, personal gain, and self-glorification. So that's just a little blip on the side here for you to think about here. But I want you to be aware of two essential elements. Look at the results of what happened here with the temptation. Eve goes, sure, now she was deceived. But the man said, I would rather spend time with Eve than I would with God. He made an informed decision and he sinned. And look at the results. The result of independent thinking were that man was banished from the garden. And look at the result from dependent thinking. Jesus Christ was nourished. Interesting here is the results. Both of them were handled by the angels. How were the angels a part of the banishment? Who guarded the gate? Threw them out of the garden, put a couple of cherubim on guard with flaming swords. But what happened over here? As soon as he said, Satan be gone, God goes, yes, that's what I've been waiting for. Angels down to minister to him. And he thinks that bread would have tasted good. I imagine what they served up to him was okay. So what I'd like to say to you on this particular element here is you have two choices. If you choose to go with your own independent thinking, you have a choice to be disciplined. Or if you choose to go with dependent thinking, you have a choice to be nourished. I love to be nourished. I hate to be disciplined. How about you? Well, let's conclude this really quickly because we want to spend some time together in our communion feast. When we come before the communion table this evening, I'd like you to be more aware of how Jesus Christ was able to move away from this issue of temptation. The only way he was able to move away from temptation was through complete dependence on the will of the Father. And as you read through the words and works of Jesus Christ, I hope you will keep that in mind, that he was constantly dependent. He was constantly submitting himself to God's will in everything, at every time, in every way, in every place. And that's shown no clearly than in the beautiful reference that we so often turn to in Philippians 2. And tonight I'd like you to meditate upon that as we take the communion feast in hand. Will you turn to Philippians 2 with me for just a moment and look at this most beautiful passage, Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. And let's see where this will led him, where this saying, not my will, but thine be done. Verse 8 says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, and checked the nourishment
Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's nourishment. When we choose to do God's will, we are nourished. When we choose to do our will, we are disciplined. Please understand that. It will affect your walk with God more than any other concept there is. Am I doing God's will? Am I walking in His path? Am I doing His way? Am I moving in the way that He would have me go? That's what the Christian life is about. It's about nourishment and support and family and togetherness. It's not about young or old or wounded zebras out on the edge of the pack waiting to get devoured by the hungry lion. Well, consider those words, would you, tonight as we go before the Lord at this most delightful memorial feast. Consider carefully that Christ always had His Father's will at the center of His thoughts. How we can be thankful for that marvelous time. Let's sing a song together. Then our deacons will come forward and they will serve you this evening. Let's turn to number 369. Number 369, this evening we'll sing just the first and the second verses.